All right. Believe it or not, that was 10 minutes. Didn't seem like it, right? Is this thing working? Not working. Now is it working? All right. Now we're working? There we go. All right, let's gather together again. And we'll move on to James. All right, James. James. Home, James. What do you think of when you think of James? What comes to mind, or what impact has James, the book of James, had on your life, if any?
Practicality.
Good. Faith without works is dead. And believe it or not, there's an argument about whether that's still a saving faith. There's an argument these days about whether or not when James says faith without works is dead, some people say, well, yeah, it's dead, but it just needs revived. It's not that it doesn't save. So we'll talk about that in a minute. Yeah. No, it's dead. Dead is what he means. It's not a saving faith. Other thoughts that come to mind about James' impact? Say again. Yes, the tongue. Who can tame the tongue? Right? We can bridle horses and put a bit in their mouth, and we can steer a big giant horse, but somehow we can't steer this. Can't get control over this thing. Or we got a big old ship, and there's a little rudder on the back there, and we can move that ginormous ship. We have this such control over a ship, but we can't control this. Right? Application, let not many of you become teachers, because we talk a lot. What else? What else comes to mind with regard to James? Anything?
Philemon talked of peacemakers. James is controversial.
He is controversial.
Maybe he shouldn't even be in the Bible.
Yeah, says Martin Luther, right? What is the most controversial? This could even be a controversy. What is the most controversial thing in the book of James? No, take a look at chapter 2, verse 24. 2:24. Verse 24 says, "You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone," or not by faith only. Well, what does that sound like? Sounds like directly opposite the Reformation. All right, so now turn back to Romans chapter 3. Might as well just deal with it, right? Romans chapter 3. Not be afraid here. Romans chapter 3 and verse 28. "Therefore we conclude," and we must be me and everybody but James, but it's not, of course. Paul writes, Romans 3:28, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." Faith plus nothing. Faith and no works. So it's a riddle. Great, great.
It's a matter of who says he is justified. Is it God or some observer?
Okay. Or another way to put that is justified in the sight of whom?
Yeah. Or working for you're not the works that Romans is talking about. You're working to do this to get your justification.
Okay. Well, let's first talk about what does it mean to be justified? What does that even mean, to be justified? Well, you just gave me the contextualized Romans definition. Because if you insert that one into James, then you see then that a man is not declared righteous by God, or the man is declared righteous by God by works. Does that fit? No. Well, not quite. It is a courtroom term, okay? So it's a courtroom term. So the implication is there's a judge, okay? There's a judge in a courtroom who makes a judgment. And you are either guilty or not guilty, or you are guilty, or the opposite would be righteous, okay? So in the eyes of the judge, you are justified or not justified. And the question in each context is who's judging? Justified assumes a judge. The term by itself assumes a judge. You don't have justified making any sense unless there's a judge. Okay? The term justified does not make sense unless there's a judge. It implies there's a judge. Who's the judge in Romans?
God.
Who's the judge in James? Man. And he clearly tells you that. James clearly tells you that. Stick with James. Because James says, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith. Right? By your works. James is talking about in the eyes of man. What is it that shows us that someone truly has faith? Well, clearly the thing that shows us that their faith is real is works. Right? So, the judge in Romans is God, and a man is justified in the sight of God by faith alone plus nothing. But in the sight of men, we see that a man is justified by works. In other words, his faith is shown to be genuine by his works. And a faith that produces no works is clearly a dead faith. And so James is dealing with this question. If a man says he has faith, right, a professing believer, but he doesn't have works, can that faith save him? And then he talks about how works demonstrate that faith is real. Okay, so there's no, they're not in contradiction. There's no contradiction here. Actually, they're very complementary. In fact, praise God, these are here. Because otherwise you might conclude that a faith that produces no works is still a saving faith. That'd be a bad conclusion, right? It's not true. Or if you only had James and you didn't have Romans, you might think, oh my goodness, works are part of my way to be justified in the sight of God. And then you wouldn't know how many works or of what kind. So both of them together help us understand the gospel. Does that make sense? All right, so it's very controversial, but it's very important to understand justified in the sight of whom? Romans, in the sight of God. James, in the sight of men.
And
both of them what?
Are abused.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Don't let somebody run to the other one. If you're trying to show them that justification is by faith alone, don't let them run to James, because you're in Romans, right? So now hang on here. Let's stick with Romans, and let's understand how to define justification in the context of Romans. What is he talking about? He makes it clear. The righteousness of God is revealed to all and down upon all who believe. He's talking about imputed righteousness, God's own righteousness, imputed to the believer's account. That's what he's talking about. It's not what James is talking about at all. He's not talking about God's imputed righteousness to the believer's account. He's talking about what is it that shows your faith is real. Well, your works demonstrate that your faith is genuine. Okay? So, and in James, another thing that's important for you to know, the order of Scripture is important. Genesis 15 versus Genesis 22, James deals with both, okay? But in Genesis 15, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted or reckoned to him for righteousness. What's that? Romans 3, justification. Justification by faith alone. James uses that, but he also goes to Genesis 22. What's that? Well, that's God tests Abraham's faith and says, go take your son, your only son, your beloved son, and sacrifice him on Mount Moriah. And James says, see, that shows that his faith is genuine. What is that? That's justification that a man's faith is real by what means? By his works. Okay? Well, what's the order? Genesis 15 precedes Genesis 22. Genuine faith precedes the works that genuine faith produces. Genuine faith produces works. And that's why when there's this big controversy, lordship salvation controversy, and people argue back and forth. And I want to ask those who say it's faith plus nothing, I agree totally, but what I want to say to them is, do you believe that genuine faith will always produce works of some kind? And if the answer is no, then I don't believe what they believe. I just don't. Because I believe that genuine faith will produce works of some kind. Even words. The thief on the cross, right? The thief on the cross, and Frank Phil did a great job of talking about that. Thief on the cross, you can see that one of the works that his faith produces is he has a concern about the other thief and says, hey, don't you even fear God? Come on, this one between us is innocent. What's he doing? He's caring and showing concern for the other thief on the cross. That is a work that genuine faith produced. All right. James is also, so I was looking for three things. He's practical, Sam pointed that out, controversial, and very confrontational. Look at chapter 4. Very confrontational. Adulterers and adulteresses. Can you say that in church from the pulpit? Boy. If you begin at verse 1, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulterers and adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Wow. Whew. What happened to, you know, the 102.7, Q102.7, the contemporary Christian station here, says, we are pure encouragement, that you'll find no judgment here. Well, that's okay if you're a radio station, but, yeah. Or K-Love, we're nothing but pure encouragement. You know, okay. Well, I understand, they're a radio station and all their songs are going to be up encouraging and uplifting, and that's their missional niche, I guess. But you can't neglect the confrontational parts of Scripture if you are a spiritual leader. And you don't want to, right? Because God can use these warnings to turn people around. James also, loving, shepherding man who's confronting people who are sinning and fighting and arguing, and it's because of their lusts and they're not getting what they want. And he says, that's, you know what, that's spiritual adultery. All right. Great book. Let's look at your handout just briefly on James. Theme of James, true, and I gave you what someone presented to me one time as kind of a theme outline. True faith works or produces, that's the idea of works. True faith works blessed righteousness, TFWBR. Trials, temptations, and true religion are chapter 1, that's T. Favoritism and faith that works is chapter 2, that's F. Words and wisdom, chapter 3, that's W. Battles and boasting, chapter 4. Riches, required patience and repentance, chapter 5. TFWBR, true faith works, blessed righteousness. That's right. Somebody's attempted. James is hard to outline. So you outline it topically, chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And they tried to say, well, I'll take the theme and I'll give you also an outline by the initials. You don't have to memorize that. It won't be on the final exam. But maybe as a bonus question. Give a theme and outline for James in one phrase, true faith works blessed righteousness. Key verses, and I like to think of sometimes what questions are being answered by verses. What do I do when I face trials? Count it all joy. How would you do that? Because you know that the testing of your faith produces something good, patience. Well, what do I do if I lack wisdom in the midst of the trial? Well, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Well, what do I do if my trial turns into a temptation for me to sin? Well, just don't say you're being tempted by God. That's not God doing that. God may allow a trial to come your way, but he's not soliciting you to sin. Well, then what do I do with this and every other word I receive from God? Well, receive it in meekness and be a doer of it and not a hearer only. So James is answering very practical questions, beginning with trials. What do I do with trials? You count it all joy. Well, what do I do if I don't know what to do? You ask God for wisdom. Well, what do I do if I ask God for wisdom, but now I'm being tempted to sin? Don't say that's God. He's not tempting you. Okay, that's your own lust tempting you. All right, well, I don't like what you have to say. Well, be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Receive the implanted word that's able to save your souls and be a doer of it. Just do what I'm telling you. All right, so he's kind of going from one thing to another. And at the bottom there, is there a kind of faith that is dead, does not profit, does not save? Yes, there is. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith? There's plenty of people say that. But that same one who says he has faith does not have works. To do what? To prove or to demonstrate that his faith is genuine. And implied, can that kind of faith save him? And James's answer is absolutely no. It cannot. And there are churches these days that say absolutely yes. Even if they, you know what, if he professed faith when he was a 5-year-old and the rest of his life he's been living like a complete heathen with 20 wives, it doesn't matter because he made a profession of faith and he walked the good old-fashioned aisle and he's saved. And I say, you're deceived. And you're deceiving everybody who hears you because it's not true. It's a very hard thing for parents of children who went to Sunday school and made a profession and then have completely abandoned the faith. That's a hard thing. But it's better for parents to not be deceived. It's better for grandparents to not be deceived. Okay? If your child is completely away from the faith, you should be battling for your child's salvation, not comforting your child with something they said when they were 8. Okay? All right, I know that's a hard thing, but James is battling for the sake of souls. And I just wrote here at the bottom, Christian leaders look to Scripture to resolve controversial questions, to build their personal convictions, and Christian leaders will faithfully warn the flock against a faith that doesn't save. All right, 1 Peter. Any other thoughts on James? What about healing? One last thing on James. What about James 5:14? Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Is that a promise that anyone who gets sick will be miraculously healed? Okay. Anybody want to tell us how it's not a promise that anyone who gets sick will be miraculously healed?
Because it says, if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven.
Okay.
The sickness of our soul.
Okay. So if somebody gets sick with cancer, would you say, yeah, your sickness is cancer. Don't call the elders. Don't get anointed with oil. Don't pray. Don't think that you're going to be healed of this. Gets tough, right? Somebody calls you on the phone and says, Rick, could you bring Dan over and could you guys anoint me with oil? Because I'm really, really sick. Do you go, no? Well, I don't know. Did you deal with that down in Trinidad? Okay, Kansas. What'd you do?
We try, in the midst of those situations, it's usually tough.
Okay. Sure.
But you also have to teach.
Sure.
If somebody's claiming that and you don't teach, that's not what it's teaching, then you're setting them up for all potential.
Yeah.
And you don't want to do that either.
We went to Brother Dan's house, Pastor Jerry and I did, took some olive oil, took a rag, nice clean towel, took a nice clean towel, and we said, Brother Dan, sooner or later, one way or another, the Lord is going to heal you. Now, it might be later, and it might be in a way that you don't like. It's going to take you out. But if you die, are you healed? Absolutely. When the Roberts called us and asked us to go over and visit with Braden, we went, we took oil, and we took a cloth, and we said, Braden, is your faith in Jesus Christ? He said, yep. We said, you know what? I'll tell you this. Sooner or later, one way or another, the Lord is going to heal you. You're not going to have cancer for eternity. You're just not. And we're going to pray that sooner or later, one way or another, the Lord is going to heal you of this cancer. And it might be that the Lord is going to choose to take you out. And you're going to get to heaven a lot sooner than the rest of us. And we want you to save us a seat, a place. No, we just said, hey, you might go to heaven before us. That could happen. And there's nothing to fear there. And we said that with the parents. We said, we're going to pray for you. We're going to pray that if the Lord wills, that he would maybe heal you of this cancer and bring you through. And maybe he's going to use the doctors and the treatments and everything to do that. And you're going to have great joy in that. But if that doesn't happen, and instead the Lord takes you to an early heaven, you're going to rejoice in that. And we're going to rejoice knowing that your trust was in Jesus Christ and that you're in heaven. That's what we taught. All right, 1 Peter. Yes. Nope. No. I say, I would love to give you comfort, but I don't want to give you a false comfort. I want you to know that the only hope for life after death, which is the ultimate illness, we all have terminal illness, sorry. We are all terminally ill, right? And we all have this. And I just tell them the gospel and say, you really need to come to Christ. He's your only hope. Well, I wanted you to pray to heal me. You need to be healed of something more significant than this. What if God heals you and now all of a sudden tomorrow you don't have cancer, but you don't have Christ. And the next day you're hit by a truck. What about that? Didn't help you any. Right? So we're here to help people long term. We're not playing a short term game. All right, 1 Peter.
James 1, he says, brethren. So he's writing to brethren.
Yeah. Christians. First Peter, what comes to mind with regard to First Peter? What connection has First Peter had to your life, or verses, teachings from First Peter?
Trials.
Good. Yeah, more trials. It's like that's almost in all these. Trials in Galatians, are different kinds of trials. So good. Suffering, key concept there. What else? Miss Ruth, what comes to mind in 1 Peter? I'm sure something comes to mind. Pick on you.
I know what you're doing. Chapter 3.
Yeah. Better take good care of your wife, please. Sure. I wasn't thinking, I wasn't going to say that, but you better. Sure. Marriage. And really, chapter 3 is primarily, I would say, those with an unbelieving spouse, right? The wife with the husband who's disobedient to the word, or the husband with the wife who's maybe disobedient to the word, and how to live in light of the gospel, right? How to honor Christ in dealing with your unbelieving spouse. Anything else come to mind in 1 Peter? Particular verses or teachings? Okay, you're very good. From chapter 2, Peter kind of makes a connection in terms of our position between the church and Israel. He says in verse 9, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, and for a purpose, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." And proclaim there is not words only, but also it's not life only. Okay, it's conduct and words. It's, you know, live and lip your faith. Okay, so, and the rest of the letter proves that out. For me, there are two things that stand out in 1 Peter. I mean, there are lots of great things here. But one is Peter reveals the key to all Christian growth. And it is to, say it with me, long for the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Okay. I like to say this is what God wants you to want from the Bible. When you read it, you're supposed to get something out of it. And the thing He wants you to get is the pure milk. And pure milk is truth. Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. Okay, it's truth that sanctifies. And not just historical truth like, you know, David killed his 10,000s. But the truth that the Lord can be so much on the side of His servant that His servant is gaining amazing victories over the enemy. That's what you learn from David kills 10,000s. Okay? So that's one of the things that for me is very important about 1 Peter. It's that God has revealed what He wants us to want from His word every time we come to it. And the other is the key to apologetics, Christian apologetics. And it's really understanding 1 Peter 3:15. I'll ask you a couple of quiz questions because I'm going to teach on this summer at some point. Quiz question number one. You ready? Who exactly in the church is to be always ready?
Everybody.
Everybody. Good answer. Everybody. Now, you have to keep that in mind because you can go to a school for apologists, so to speak, and you come out of the school thing, and the only people who are going to be ready to give a defense are like brilliant people with a lot of knowledge that 90% of Christians don't have. Okay? So, next quiz question. All Christians are to be always ready to do what exactly?
Give a defense.
Give an answer. Okay? Give an apologia, from which we get apologetics. And an apologia is an answer, a response. Okay? Defense. To whom? All Christians are to be always ready to give a defense or an answer to whom? Okay, everyone who asks. But what exactly, and here's the real hard question, what exactly does it mean to everyone who asks? Does it mean, I'll give you multiple choice to make it a little easier. A, oh, Mike, I just wish you would tell me about your faith. I noticed that you and your wife go to church every Sunday. You dress so nicely. Please tell me about your faith. Now they're asking, so now you give a defense. Or is it, you know what, you Christians, you people, da-da-da-da, you bunch of hypocrites, da-da-da-da-da. And now they're demanding an answer. Did you know that asks is used when the people asked crucify him, crucify him. They weren't asking, they were demanding by their behavior and by their words that Jesus be crucified. Same word is used. Okay? Everyone who asks is everyone who requires. Everyone who needs. And the way you can tell that somebody needs for you to give an answer for the hope that is within you is they are rejecting you and the hope that is in you. Let's just look at the context here, right? Verse 15, chapter 3:15 says, 14, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. Don't be afraid of their threats. These are people who are threatening you. Okay, they're threatening you. Oh, if they're threatening you, they're asking. They're asking for it. Okay? Don't be troubled. Don't be confused. Don't be all worried. But instead, sanctify the Lord God or sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, being always ready to give a defense to everyone who requires it of you, who demands it of you, and they'll show it by their behavior against you. So, and then verse 16 says, they defile you or defame you as evildoers. This is not your friendly neighbor who's always been watching you go to church and comes over and finally says, after 20 years, oh, you've never told me anything about your Christian faith, but I watched you for 20 years in your suit and tie, and please, I'm asking you, I'm begging you, please give me an answer. No, this is somebody who's attacking you and has bad things to say about you, and they're demanding, they're requiring that you give a defense. So here's the next big question, final quiz question. What exactly is your answer to consist of in Christian apologetics based on 1 Peter 3:15? Your answer is to consist of what? Well, hang on. Let's stick with 1 Peter 3:15. Look at it again. What do they require? Look at the verse. Oh, look at it again. What's it say? What's it say before that?
A reason.
Yes. A reason. They see that you have hope. They know that you have that. But what's the reason for this? How can you explain this? And my wonderful wife, being such a good student, the explanation for the hope in you is your testimony combined with the gospel. Testimony plus truth. That's TNT. Right? That's the dynamite. And you look at every time Paul gives an apologia in the book of Acts, and it's the same. His testimony, interspersed in his testimony, are truths of the gospel. That's the TNT. He's not using philosophical arguments. He's not giving evidence for the existence of God. He's not using irrational, and he's just not doing that. He's not giving archaeological evidence. None of that. He's saying, I got people who could testify who have known me from my youth up that I used to be a Pharisee and I grew up da-da-da-da and then I did this and then I did, and then I met Jesus and then Jesus told me this and he's and I believe in the resurrection. How come you don't believe in the resurrection? That's his defense. No archaeology. There's nothing about Noah's Ark. This is nothing. There's nothing about, you know, the philosophical argument for the existence of God. It's just my testimony and the gospel. All right. I get passionate about that one because if it was required that you have a head full of knowledge about archaeological and philosophical and rational arguments for the existence of God and you were to use those, 1% of all Christians would ever be ready to give a defense. Because 99% don't have all that information. Right? They're actually schools. You could probably get a PhD in apologetics. No, the best apologist is somebody who has spent a lot of time with Jesus Christ. Like Peter, right? And has a testimony of the way that Christ has worked in his life and really knows the gospel. All right. Look at your handout on 1 Peter. You can think about that. The theme, standing firm in the midst of suffering, right? This is about, look, I know you're suffering for a little while. Your faith is being tested, but you need to stand firm. This is a time for you to shine. This is a time for your conduct to be honorable among the Gentiles so that in the end they might glorify God. So yes, this is how to live an evangelistic life in the midst of a world where you are suffering for being a Christian. And the way that you do that, I have it in bold in that first paragraph, is by living an obedient, victorious life under duress. That's how a Christian can actually evangelize his hostile world. You live an obedient to Jesus Christ life while you're going through the suffering. You're submitting to the governing authorities. You're joyful. You're happy. You're entrusting your soul to a faithful Creator. And yes, you are proclaiming the excellencies of the one who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. and you are a powerful witness. People don't forget that. Like, I'll never forget that guy. He was so joyful despite all the things that I knew he was suffering. I just didn't have that. And he's dead and gone now. But you know what? I see that I don't have what that guy had. Yep. And it can only be found in Christ. All right. Outline. Our salvation is clearly explained in 1:1 to 2:12. There's clearly a break there at 2:12. And then he goes into how to live that out by submitting and by suffering. So salvation, submission, suffering. There's kind of the outline of the letter. And arguably the transitional verse is 1 Peter 2:12. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God on the day of visitation. Direct reference to Matthew 5, to be a light, so that they might see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Same thing. So you could say that 1 Peter is all about how to be a light when people are trying to quench your spirit. Down there, key truths for Christian leaders. The key constant ministry of Christian leaders is serving as examples to the flock. That's from 1 Peter 5. Which is both being and doing. Some people say, well, look, we're all about doing. Yes, but don't forget about being. Okay, what's the difference? Well, you need to be an example. Okay, this is just how you live your day-to-day life. And the way that you treat your spouse, the way you treat your mother, the way you treat your mother-in-law, the way you treat your enemies. Okay. So a significant part of spiritual leadership is being an example. Let your children's testimony be, or let your neighbor's testimony be, I never saw such a Christian as that Rick Thomas guy. That guy down there on, not Goodnight, what's your street? Green something. Yeah, that guy down there on the hill on Greenman, man, he was such an exemplary Christian. Let that be the testimony. So be an example. And then willingly, eagerly, and humbly in all things amidst suffering. So that's key in 1 Peter also. All right. Finally, 2 Peter. And we'll finish. 2 Peter, what do you think about when you think about 2 Peter?
False teachers.
Say again. Their destruction, their doom, reserved in blackness of darkness or something like that forever. Or yeah, it's rough. Wow. Again, I think Q102.7, one of their little things between songs is, there's no judgment here. Okay, fine, your radio station, but there is in here. In the Bible, there is judgment. And he says this, he gives this long thing beginning in chapter 2, verse 4. If God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and if God did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and if he delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among the tormented, his righteous soul from day to day, seeing and hearing the lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh and the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. That's one sentence. Wow. And it's an if then, right? Hey, if God knows how to do this, and he sure does, then he certainly knows how to do this, and he sure does. And ultimately, what God knows how to do is he knows how to save you, and he knows how to condemn them. And you don't want to be one of them. Right, and then he just goes on and word picture, just vivid graphic pictures against false teachers. I remember the time we studied this over in the school in Samara, Russia, and we were just, man, you start living 2 Peter and you're just like looking for a false teacher. And we were walking through the park out there where the kids used to ice skate, and we saw Mormons, and I was like, I got to go over and talk to them. Denise is hanging on, going, no, you're too wound. But Peter is, I mean, he's upset. And it's like, you know, knowing there's people out there that are out to get your kids and they're out to get other people's kids, and you want to find them and you don't want them around, and you're just, Peter is fired up. So yeah, scathing against false teachers. But before he ever says a word about that, what does he say to all of us? Before Peter, in 2 Peter, gets into, in chapter 2, his scathing rebuke and expose of false teachers, what does he say to all of us?
Make
You better make sure you're saved. You better make your calling and election sure. Because, boy, there are false teachers out there, and boy, are they slick. They are very crafty, cunning, skilled at getting people to just completely walk away and go, "Oh, well, I didn't know that. Well, that sounds right." So one of the things very important in my life from 2 Peter 1 is the time that I heard Alexei Prokopenko, a very gifted and skilled preacher in Russia, teach on 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. And I will give you a very rough and very quick presentation of what he taught here. So look at 2 Peter 1, 5. "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith." There's a starting point, right? Add to your faith in Jesus Christ virtue. What is virtue? Virtue is the firm resolve to do right. That's virtue. Okay? The firm resolve to do right. So add to your faith the resolution. I want to do the right thing. Always, in every circumstance. I want to do the right thing. All right. Then add to virtue knowledge. Well, if you're going to do the right thing, you need to know what is right. So first comes faith in Jesus Christ. Then comes the resolve to do what pleases Him in every situation and circumstance. But to follow through with that, now you need knowledge to know. You've got to add, so something to add on. Now I need to add the knowledge so that I know right from wrong. Then add to knowledge self-control. What's self-control? The ability to hold back from the wrong. See the flow? I had never seen that before Alex went through that with us. It's like first you have faith in Jesus Christ. Now you need to resolve that you're going to do the right thing in Christ's eyes. But you need to have knowledge so that you know what is the right. And then you need self-control to hold back from what is the wrong. And then what? And then you need to do that over the long haul despite suffering. That's called perseverance. So add to your self-control perseverance. The resolve to do the right and hold back from the wrong based on all that you know over the long haul despite all the suffering. That's perseverance. So add then perseverance. And then add to perseverance godliness. What is that? Becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. It's not simply right and wrong. This is being as opposed to doing. This is just being like Jesus Christ in everything. In your response to evildoers and their evil. Being meek, not retaliatory. Having compassion in your heart to those who are suffering. Okay? So add now godliness or Christ-likeness. Well, what could be added now? Well, then he adds, add brotherly love. Love for all the brethren. Love for all the other believers. What could possibly be added to that? Love. That's love for everybody. Even your enemy. This is a progression here, right? And he's saying you should give all diligence to be doing this. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and in this way an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Picture of the door swinging wide open, right? Not Peter standing at the gate with 21 questions for you, but the gate swinging wide open. Oh, we've been waiting for you. He says all that before he goes into the false teachers. You make sure that you're saved. You give all diligence to be growing, growing, growing. And he ends the same way. Chapter 3, verse 18. "But grow, as in keep on growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." So those growing in your walk with Christ, progressive sanctification, those are the bookends for an expose and condemnation of false teachers. All right, so on your handout there, themes, Christian character and counterfeit Christianity. Outline, cultivating Christian character, chapter 1. Condemning false teachers, chapter 2. And then Christ's return, chapter 3. Gave you a few key verses there. Finally, something I didn't cover, key truths for Christian leaders. You know, people say the Bible is written by men. You can go, yes, it is. Yeah, it is a book written by men. But what kind of men, and written how, with what result? That's a good thing to ask. That book you're reading there, that's just written by men. You go, you know, yes, it is. By what kind of men, written how, and with what result? And the average unbeliever doesn't know what to say. He said, written by holy men who were moved by the Holy Spirit of God with the result that all Scripture is God-breathed. All right, the rest you can read. That's it for tonight. A song.